And right there in your seat, would you just take a moment and think about your favorite thing about who God is? And worship Him in your seat for being that. Would you take a moment right there in your seat to ask Him to work in your heart today as we worship by encountering Him through His Word? And would you ask Him to help me teach His Word faithfully today? God, you are good, and you're huge, and you're kind, and you're merciful, and you're strong, and you're holy. God, you are all of those things at the same time, and we are here for you. God, we're here to lift you up and to worship you. And so, God, I pray for this time that your name and your reputation and your fame would be lifted up in our hearts. God, I pray that you would help all of us, including myself. God, would you give us a heart that will listen to your word, that we would seek you and find you today? God, I'm asking, would you help me to teach? We are unashamed to say that we need you. I need you to help me teach, and we all need you to help us listen, and I'm praying that you would do that this morning. And I pray that all in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you guys would take a moment to thank Cooper and Emma, they led worship for us today. Yeah, we're really grateful, you guys. It's an awesome thing. They're from FSU. They're FSU students, and they're allowing Josh to have a Sunday off. He had to go out of town, and I think that's a really important thing. And so we're really grateful for you guys serving us this morning. Before we get into our passage, I do want to celebrate something that happened this past week. We started small groups a couple weeks ago, and they met for the first time throughout the week in people's homes this last week. There were 37 or 38? Oh, no, maybe it was 28. Hold on. Let's go 28. Let me not Baptist that up and add 10 people. There were probably around 28 people that met in homes this past week to gather in small groups in church. That's something I just want to celebrate. What we're trying to do is we're trying to create moments and pockets of space for you to develop community with one another outside this big room right here. So some people, that's Sunday school. Some people, that's small groups. We want to create an opportunity for everyone to get connected to the body of Christ. And so if you're looking for ways to get connected, any one of our pastors would love to help you with that. Just come and find us after the service. We'll be down front. Okay, well, that's my public service announcement or celebration or whatever that was. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to jump into the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 2. We've been going through that book verse by verse. And as you get there, as you're turning in Philippians, I want to talk about an article that I read this past week. It was a crazy article. Apparently, it was scientific. I don't know if that's the right way to describe that. But it was referencing a study that happened at a college university a couple years ago. And in that study, what they did is they took groups of people and they wanted to see what would motivate them best to perform better, to work harder, things like that. So they had your control group, no motivation. They just gave them the tasks and the work to do, and they measured their results, how long they worked, how hard they worked, how good the results were. Listen, I'm really sound like a teacher all of a sudden. Anyway, so they did that control group. Then they did another group where they gathered them together and they motivated them with like individual performance, right? Like, you can do this. You're great. You're awesome. Let's get your personal best. Like, they gave that motivation, measured how long they worked, how hard they worked, how good they worked, all those kind of things. Then there was a third group, and instead of saying you are awesome, they said, hey, let's do this as a team. Like, for the team, like let's do it. Like, let's help one another out. Like, for the good of everyone around you, I mean, we really want you to contribute. And they measured how hard they worked and how long they worked and how good they worked. And anyways, as they looked at the results, an interesting thing came back. Americans who participated in this study, when you motivated just no motivation at all, the control group, they hit a certain standard. When you motivated Americans with, you are awesome, you rock, do it on your own, they actually did better. They worked harder, they worked longer, and they had better results with motivation for themselves. But when you motivated Americans in this group, all right, with do it for the good of the team, for the greater good, they actually did less than the control group. They didn't work as hard, they didn't perform as long, and they didn't perform as well. Shocking, right? The, The title of the article, which summarizes the conclusion of this study, was "Science Confirms the Obvious: Americans Are Selfish." You probably weren't expecting to start off with that. This morning, like, wow, we're gonna play nice today. But why would we disagree with the conclusion that for the most part, as Americans, we're in a fairly selfish culture at a fairly selfish time? And listen, we can talk about why that is and the fact that every single corporation is leveraging all of its money to resources to communicate and leverage and prey on your selfishness. Like, we are their marketing target. They want us to buy into their products and to be about us and spend our money on them so they can make more money. Everything in our culture is leveraged towards that and has been leveraged towards that for a long time. And I think we know it's true. And it's not that one generation has a corner on the market in selfishness. It is a cultural phenomenon in the United States of America. Across the generations and the demographics, we are basically a very selfish people. And it raises this question for me in church. Before we have a beat down on selfishness, it raises this question for me. The Bible calls us to be something. Like, the teachings of Jesus call us to be something that is the opposite of selfish. And what does it look like for a church filled with a bunch of American people who are basically selfish, that are pastored by an American guy that is basically selfish, to do church together with selfish people? What does it look like for us to do church in the middle of a culture that's deeply selfish? I mean, what would Jesus say to us about that? I think the passage today is going to get right after that as we're continuing in the book of Philippians. So to answer the questions I just asked, we're going to open up to Philippians chapter 2. And as you turn there, let me remind you what's happening in the book of Philippians, what we've been looking at for the last 12 or 13 or 16 weeks. I don't want to get into it, but here's what we've been looking at. We've been going through the book of Philippians, and Paul, the apostle Paul, is writing to the church in Philippi, and he is sitting in a Roman jail cell, and he has heard that this church is suffering persecution, and they're experiencing division and fighting in their midst. And he spent all of chapter 1 laying the foundation for this church on how are you going to deal with persecution, and how are you going to deal with division and fighting and strife in your midst. I mean, how do you deal with good old-fashioned church fights and division? So he's been laying that out. And in chapter 1, he lays the foundation for this. Like, listen, we suffer because the gospel is amazing and it still advances even in the midst of our suffering. And because even if you suffer the ultimate consequence of death, you get the ultimate prize of Jesus. Like, he's laying that foundation for how do we suffer by how good Jesus is and how strong his gospel is. And then he turns it and says, and so because Jesus is good and his gospel is good, you live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he turns the goodness of Jesus and the power of the gospel not only to how do you suffer, but how do we live together? And his call to the church to live a life worthy of the gospel at the end of Philippians chapter 1 is this: be unified, have one mind for one another. So we've been looking at that, and he's gonna pick up more in Philippians chapter 2. Let me look at Philippians chapter 2, and we're gonna start off in verses 1 and 2. Here's what he said last week, what we were looking at. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Listen, basically he said this: if you've had any encouragement by being saved by Jesus, if the love of Jesus has ever comforted you, basically if you've ever had any real encounter with the true and living God, if you've had a real encounter with Jesus, if he's done something in you and changed you and worked in you, he says this in verse 2. If he's worked in you, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. So here's what he said. Listen, if Jesus has worked in you, it should make you the type of people who are unified. You're together. And we looked at that last week. So let me look and see how he's going to describe how that actually fleshes it out with us. And we're going to be in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2. So they'll put it up on the screen if you don't have your Bible or if you don't have a Bible app on your phone. Let's look at verse 3. Let me read what he says here. He says this in verses 3 and 4. He's continuing this idea about unity. Do nothing. Do absolutely nothing. Not do a few things, don't do most things. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Like, listen, so Paul transitions right into this statement of the church. I want to look at these statements he made right here. He said the same thing in like three different ways. The first way he said it was a negative way. What does he say there? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The word selfish ambition is used a lot of different ways in the Greek. And in ancient times, one of the ways they used it was someone who was self-seeking in pursuit of political office by unfair means, right? So that's, it's crazy. Politics haven't changed at all. Anyways, so one of the things he says is like, listen, don't do anything self-seeking. Don't be a politician. Don't be looking around at how to manipulate people and use people for your gain and your good and your reputation. It's not about you. Do nothing from selfish ambition. This word can also refer to someone who wants to be better than someone else, right? Like, so I want to be better than them. So I'm doing things because I want to be better than them. Or I want to make people think that I'm better than they are. It can also talk about this idea that they do things just to make themselves look bigger. And what they do is just for themselves. It's this. It's simple, just self-seeking. That's all that it is. It's all about you and your world. This person is the person that's only concerned about themselves and their wants and their desires and their experience. Everything they do is only from their perspective. You met this person before? Maybe you're married to this person? Kim, do not say amen. You're not allowed to say amen to that. They grade everything based on how it's for them. So in other words, the way they evaluate everything is how it is for them, not for anyone else. How did I experience that? Did I like that? Is that my preference? How other people experience this is of no consequence to this person. It's about them and themselves. Then there's another word there. It's not just do nothing from selfish ambition. It also has or conceit. The word here is vain, almost like an exaggerated self-evaluation. These are the most arrogant people you can imagine he's talking about here. Like, this is a person that have a high and puffed up view of themselves. They're not just self-focused. They only care about how they experience. This is the person that doesn't just care about their experience. They think they are the greatest thing when they walk in the room. They know the right way. They know all the right answers. They walk and they think they're awesome. Now, I'm caricaturing that a little bit, but let me remind you what Paul has just said to this church. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And as I thought through that, I started thinking about areas of our lives where this can subtly creep in. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's not even just subtle. It's literally the way we do things. If I change that do nothing, I make it a little bit more specific, like don't handle your job or your career out of selfish ambition or conceit. How does that work for you climbing the corporate ladder? Right? Y'all experience that in the workplace? Like, think about what he's saying. Don't do your job out of selfish ambition or conceit. I mean, think about how we make decisions for our careers. Think about how bosses make decisions on what's best for them and not what's best for other people. Think about the lines of golden parachutes or a hyper-focus on the image of the boss or his reputation. Literally, I think sometimes in our jobs, everything is leveraged to protect image or protect myself. Right? Has anyone else learned to work like that? Okay, it's just at the church that we do that. Okay, y'all are going to raise your hand today. I see what's happening. All right, I'm still going to keep asking questions. We're going to dance this dance, right? Like, and think about this. Paul is telling these believers, don't do your job. That's included in nothing. Don't do anything. Don't do your job out of selfish ambition or conceit. Doesn't mean you don't think about yourself. That's not what it's saying here. It's just saying you don't walk in a room and everything about you is, I got to take what I can get. I got to use how I can use. I'm going to step on whoever I have to step on to climb up that ladder. That is not the way of Jesus. It isn't. Selfish ambition and conceit are horrible things that are not the way that Jesus wants us to interact in the workplace. And I know some of you may be thinking, I mean, I got a ton of questions about this. Like, what about this? What about my role as this? Like, I know you've got tons of questions. I do not have all the answers, or I won't go over those today. I just want to simply say what Jesus says to us. There's a way that's the way of Jesus, and it is not the way of selfish ambition or conceit. Or what about this? Maybe it's not career. The one that popped into my mind was friendships. right? Like, think about how sometimes we tend to do friendships. Don't do friendships about what they can give to you. Now, that's what that's saying. Don't do your relationships over what do they have to offer me? What are they going to do for me? That's not the point of it. You're not the center of every relationship that you're in. You're part of the relationship that you're in. You aren't the center. Right? Think about friendships that we, as long as that person offers me something, they're my friend, but as soon as they need something from me, I'm out. Right? And so what happens to us in our friendships, if we want to maintain friendships and be good friends, the last thing we want to do is be needy. And what we have are shallow friendships. It may be the way some people tell us to do friendships, but it's not the way that Jesus tells us to do friendships. Nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Or maybe for some of you who are dating, any of y'all experienced dating with the mindset of selfish ambition or conceit? Right? Listen, that's just way too normal. Right? The way dating works is the guy dates the girl as long as she can give him a certain experience and let him do certain things. He uses her, right? It's all about him and his experience and what she will let him do. That is dating in our culture. That's been dating in our culture for decades. But that's the reality of it. And then it's not that the guys are the only users in these relationships. The girls are using, whether that's for affection or for comfort or for just being wanted or desired. They will do certain things just because they want that guy to want them or stay with them. They'll use the guy for other reasons as well. And all of a sudden you look at dating and realize, man, it's pretty selfish out there. Like it's shockingly selfish. People are using one another because one of the ways that we date is with selfish ambition or conceit. Or maybe you do marriage with this mindset. Oh my goodness. I don't even know if I should go into this, right? But marriage, being married to someone who's doing marriage out of what do you have to offer me? This is about me. You're married to an egomaniac or just a selfish person. We're all married to selfish people, but you know what I mean there. Like this person where everything is about them. So here's what that looks like in marriage. It looks all sorts of awful ways. It looks about marriage keeping score, right? If it's all about you, then here's what it looks like. I keep score. You get a break. Then when is my break, right? I did the dishes. When do you do the dishes? I cook the meal. When do you cook the meal? Like there's this constant and endless scorekeeping that's going on. Right? Or it's not just scorekeeping. If I build that for you or cut the grass for you, or if I do this for you, what are you going to do for me? There's like negotiating in the marriage relationship. Listen, I'm really grateful that Jesus doesn't interact with me like that. He's not coming to me saying, okay, listen, Fies, I'll help you with that raise. What are you going to do for me if I help you with that raise? He's not looking at me saying, listen, okay, I'll make you my child and I'll save you and I'll forgive you of your sin. What are you going to do for me if I'm going to forgive you of your sin? He just said, listen, if you will do this for me, then I'll be in a good relationship with you. But if you won't do this for me, then I won't be in a good relationship. That's not the way he's interacting with us. So when he says do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, this is what he means. He said do nothing out of it. Specifically, let me really cut to the chase on this one. Specifically, don't do church with that mindset. Have you guys experienced church with that mindset yet? If you haven't, I'm glad you're visiting today. I'm just kidding. Like church, like, man, we've gotten this one way out of whack. Like the way churches exist, the thing that motivates many churches today. And I wish I could say that we haven't accidentally slipped into this at times as a church, but it's all over the country. I think churches are dying because they have this mindset. Their mindset is, what do we do for us? Like all their decisions are about me, my comfort, my preferences. What do I want? So they do everything to maintain their traditions or their comfort level because it's about them and their ways. They aren't thinking about other people. Listen, church is not exempt for that. Churches all over the place run off of selfish ambition and conceit. And it is not the way of Jesus. But that's not the only way that Paul says it. He doesn't just say, do nothing out of selfish ambition and conceit. He's going to add another layer to it. Look at how else he describes that. It's going to sound similar, but it's just adding another layer. He says this in verse 3. Instead of selfish ambition and conceit, instead do it this way, in humility, And look at this phrase, count others more significant than yourselves. So he doesn't say don't do it out of arrogance and deceit. He says, let's be humble and look around the room and think the people around you are more significant or more important than you. Just think about that for a moment. He is saying that people of Jesus are supposed to do life not with selfish ambition and conceit, but with this humility that when you meet people and you encounter people, when you're in the church together, you look at the people around you and you think, they're better than me. Not better like in a weird, like they're richer than me, but like they're more important. Their needs matter more to me right now than what my needs matter. Man, that's a total different ball game for us. That's so opposite of our natural tendency. We're supposed to be humble. Like, I'm not supposed to be self-preserving. I'm supposed to be serving other people at cost to myself. I'm supposed to consider other people not just before me, but above me. Man, that's crazy to me. Like, I don't know how often I've experienced that as just a church member. Now we know how to do that naturally if a certain person walks in the room, right? So if we have a church party and we decide to go down to the gym and we're playing basketball, I don't know why we would do a church basketball party. We could do that. We'll talk about it. Anyways, but say we're just having a church basketball party because that was the illustration I imagined in my mind as I was sitting at my desk this last week. And all of a sudden, Steph Curry and LeBron James decide, I don't know what they're doing in Tallahassee, but they decide to visit North Florida Baptist Church basketball party, right? So we're up there hooping it up or watching other people hoop it up or whatever phrase you use for hooping it up. We're playing basketball and all of a sudden, LeBron James, Steph Curry walk in. How are we going to interact with LeBron James and Steph Curry when they show up in our gym to play basketball with us? Right? Like I become your personal towel boy. Like, I'm like, hey, Mr. Curry, sir, you need a towel? I'll go get one. I'll go buy one right now. You want some Gatorade? What flavor do you want? You want special water, Propel, Fuel, whatever water there is? Like, what do you need, man? I'm going to go get it right now. What temperature do you want it at? Is the gym temperature okay? Is that ball pumped up enough for you? Do you want a brand new basketball? I'll get you a brand new basketball. Like, what do you need, man? Like, oh, you guys want to play 4-on-4? Okay, yeah, we'll play 4-on-4, whatever you want, right? Like, what happens? Maybe you're like, I'm not doing that for LeBron James or Steph Curry. And if so, you're a jerk. Anyways, don't tick off LeBron, man. King James, don't make him angry. Like, anyways, I don't know why I'm going down this illustration so much, but we would know how to interact with certain people when they walk in the room as more important than ourselves in certain settings, right? But would we do that with people, with everyone, right? Like someone walks in the room and it's a homeless man walking in the room and you can smell that he hasn't showered and he's been sleeping outside. He has nothing to offer us. Are we going to treat him as more important than ourselves? Or are we going to be worried that he's going to stain the fabric on the pew? Or are we going to be concerned that his smell is going to make my experience not pleasant enough? Would we consider a homeless man or woman that walked in, maybe coming off of something, would we consider them more important than us or beneath us? That one cuts home, right? That one hits home for me. How would I interact with people of different standings and in different situations in life who are visibly, I can clearly see their neediness, and now it's too much of a burden for me. Can I just remind you how Jesus interacted with us? He saw our need, and it was huge, and it was costly, and we are not convenient. I am not convenient for Jesus. Can I just be honest? Like, it's not like, I was like, man, Fives is so easy to deal with. He never has any problems. He's never tired. He never whines. He never disobeys. No, that is not me. It was not easy for him to save me. Like, it was so inconvenient. He had to leave heaven, come down to earth for 33 years in poverty, and then be beaten and killed for me. Does that sound convenient to anyone here? He looked at us like that. And he calls the church. Listen, Consider others as more important than yourselves. I'm trying to imagine what church would look like that, right? But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 4. He gives more clarity. He said, it's not just don't be self-centered and arrogant and be humble, think of others more important than yourselves. He says this in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Like, listen, like he's adding another layer to this. Here's what it looks like. You're not just saying, hey, what do I need? You're saying, listen, what are these people? I'm going to actively look out for what your needs are and your interests, not just needs, your interests. I'm going to look out for the interests of others more than my own. Man, like I read this and there's more to it. I want you to see the example he gives after this. I'm going to read verses 5-8. He says this in verse 5. This is the exact example. This is the example of what Jesus' people should look like. We should look like Jesus. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I don't have time to explain that today. Just know this, that is a complete brain-melting sentence. In other words, Jesus in heaven didn't think that he had to stay there, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That word can also be translated a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, what did he do? What did the creator and sustainer of the universe do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even a shameful, despising death on the cross. Listen, Jesus' people look like Jesus. And here's what Jesus looked like. He was not self-ambitious and conceited. He was humble. And he considered us above his own needs. And he looked after our interests before his own, even to the point of death. As I read that, I mean, it's just so weighty and the implications for me. I mean, my brain, literally, I almost lost myself thinking of applications. It was so wide for me, but I'm going to go through a few, okay? Here's a few implications of what I think this means for us. In this room, the men, women, and children in this room, in this body, what are the implications of these verses and for how we should do church? That's what I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm not going to go down how you should do marriage, how you should do work. I want to focus simply on what this means for us as how we should do church, because that's where Paul is heading with this. Here's implication number one, I think, for us. In our church and churches across the country, I think war over preferences need to stop. Period. Right? Like, guys, when you think about the worship wars of the 90s, like, I mean, just absolutely nothing but selfish ambition and conceit and everyone thinking about their own interests and own preference. And I'm so glad that those days are behind us. But the church in the U.S. has been living in that fight for way too long and it needs to stop. It's based on generational selfishness. If people in the church would stop trying to get their way, they would stop trying to push their agendas. If they would consider other people as more significant than themselves, we would have a church that looks more like Jesus. Listen, I'm not trying to beat people down here. I haven't gotten any mean emails. Y'all haven't been doing this to me. But I want to preach this passage because I want it to address our hearts. Y'all have been gracious to me. I'm not trying to say there's a massive fight happening in the church. I'm trying to say, listen, this is the state of the church in the U.S., in churches all across this city and this county and this state and this country. They are wrapped up in fights about things that are all about selfishness and your own ways. And they're led by pastors who are leading in ways that are selfish and about their own ways. Let me flesh it out for us. Here's the attitude I want to see grow in us. I think this passage is calling for me and for all of us. If the 70-year-olds in the church would consider the 20 and 30-year-olds more significant than themselves, we would have better unity. If the 20 and 30-year-olds would consider the 70-year-olds more significant than themselves, we would have better unity. Right? Instead, here's what we have to do. Here's what churches all over the country, because pastors know it won't work because everyone will be angry because we're inherently selfish. Okay, I can't keep these people happy and these people happy, so I have to either pick one or I have to play this crazy game. Okay, we've decided we're going to be a church for old people. So young people, like it or leave it, this is who we are. Shove off if you don't like it. Or we're going to be a church for young people. Old people, like it or leave it, hit the road if you don't like it. Or this, oh, you know, here's a better idea. I can keep big offerings and have young people. Let me do a traditional service and a contemporary service. That way I have two separate churches and cater to your selfishness and your desires 100% and never challenge you on this one bit. I give you your way. And now I have two happy groups instead of one group all merged together, having to worship with different styles and preferences and realize every single Sunday it's not about you or your preferences. The church of Jesus is going to be merged together for unity around Jesus, and we are all going to sacrifice our preferences. I wish I could say I hadn't seen this in really bad ways at my last place. But I saw absolutely crazy bad behavior at the last church I was at around things just like this. Whether it was music or whether it was a programming style or a staffing decision or how budget was spent. Like everyone was like, give me more, give me more, give me more. Let me phrase it in this way. Leading several ministries and being over several things at church, let me tell you what almost always happened to me and what never happened to me as a pastor at the last church. I can count on one hand, less than one hand, the times that ministries I was over that people came up to me and said, all right, hey, would you tell me what you think is the best plan for this ministry and how can I help you do that? I can count on less than one hand the times that happened to me. Do you know what almost happened to me on a weekly basis? Let me tell you what I think we should do and the way you should do it because I like this way best. I'm not talking about a one-time experience. I'm talking about 15 years. 15 years about everything. Here's how you should run children's ministry. Here's how you should run youth ministry. Here's what you should say to the worship pastor to get into music the way I want it. Here's the volume that we should have. Here's the style that we should have. Listen, here's how much budget you should give towards that. Here's the staff member that you should have. Here's how you should do missions. Here's how you should do evangelism. Like constant, constant, constant. Let me tell you what was constantly happening. No one was asking, hey, how can we serve other people? How can we do this better? Everyone was communicating, here's what I want, give me that. And the church should not be that way. Does that make sense? It's not that you can't have an opinion. It's not that you can't express the opinion. It's not this supposed to be about one person telling all of you what we're gonna do. Like, no, this is a body and you have needs. You're allowed to express those needs and those wants and desires. But my problem is, I rarely hear people coming to me. I don't think I've ever had a 30-year-old walk up to me and say, hey, how can we make church better for our 60 and 70-year-olds? I've never had it happen. No, not once. Listen, the last church was filled of 60 and 70-year-olds and 20 and 30-year-olds. And none of the 30-year-olds asked me how to make it better for the 60 and 70-year-olds. And maybe you could say, well, they were young and immature. They didn't know. Well, listen, the 70-year-olds didn't ask me that either. At all. No one was asking, how can I make the music better for that generation? No one. It wasn't, hey, I like this, I would like to see this, but what about these people? That wasn't the case. It wasn't humble. It was demanding and arrogant and ambitious and conceited. It is not the way of Jesus. Whether that's music, whatever else, that is not the way of Jesus. That is not who he has called us to be. That is not who he was as our Savior, so we should not be that way as his bride. So that's the first implication. War over preferences need to stop. And music is my easy illustration because that probably rings home a little bit more than other things, but let me move with implication number two since we're already on edge a little. Implication number two says this. We need to be ready and willing to make changes for people who are not here yet. Why would I say that? Think about this. Jesus in heaven from a distance, looked down at unsaved people, us, looked through time and ahead at us, at people who weren't in his kingdom yet, weren't saved and clean yet, weren't even born yet, and said, you know what? I have a plan for them. They're not here yet. But I'm going to make some changes for people who aren't even born yet because I want them to be a part of my family. And he came into to the earth as a baby for us. He made changes and initiation for us when we weren't there yet. He came to seek and to save the lost. He said it this way, I came to serve, not to be served. And shouldn't his church be the same way? If Jesus is about seeking and saving the lost, shouldn't the church be about seeking and saving the lost? If Jesus is about serving, not being served, shouldn't the church be about serving and not being served? Listen, that means we need to look around and say, who are the people who aren't here yet that we need to make changes for so they can be here? What adjustments do we need to make for things that don't matter? Like, listen, I'm not talking about compromising the truth and the power of the message of Jesus. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about 5 million other things that we can do that makes us step back and say, what's it like for someone who's unchurched to be at this place? Like, listen, here's what that means for us. We should be wrestling with how if you have an unchurched friend and they decide to join you at church, we should make it so that when you're driving on your way to church with them, you don't have to say, oh man, they do this weird thing. Hey, I need to warn you about this. When you get there, we're all going to hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Just get over it. It'll be weird. Just make sure you know who you're standing. Like, you shouldn't have to apologize about anything beforehand. Nothing. Nothing weird that we do. And we shouldn't do something so goofy that as you're driving home, you're like, oh my goodness. Like, hey, we don't normally do that. I don't know what got into Fize's brain. Like, I'm sorry. Like, it shouldn't be that way for Unter. It should be easy. We should be looking around thinking, okay, the people that aren't here yet, who've never been here, how do we make this easier for them? Because listen, the gospel's already hard, right? There's bad news in it. It's already awkward to show up to a church you've never been to, especially if you've never been to any church, and you're showing up to a Baptist church. Like, good grief, man. Like, you're walking into the fires when you do that. Like, it's stereotypical. They're already nervous. We should do everything we can to make it an easier experience for them so that they're not distracted from stupid little things and they can encounter the message and people of God. I don't know what all that would look like, but let me give you one example of a really bad experience I had in a church. I was single. It was before I got saved. I had just moved back from Australia. No churches wanted me. I don't know what the deal was with that. But I was traveling around visiting churches. I was working a job, answering phones as not a telemarketer. I was a customer service representative. So people would call me, okay? So I'm traveling around doing that. And while I'm going visiting churches, I visited this one church. And immediately, I'm in the parking lot, and everyone is in a coat and tie. I mean, everyone. And I am not at all. Like, in case you hadn't figured, I don't do that very often, but I was not in a coat and tie. And I'm walking in, and this guy that was my age sees me over, and he walks over to me. I'm like, oh, well, at least this guy's getting, he sees I'm uncomfortable. I'm still going in, whatever. And he comes, I thought, to make me feel more comfortable. That was not his game plan. His game plan was like, you're visiting, aren't you? I was like, yeah. He's like, I can tell. And I was like, thank you. This is getting off to a great start. And so he walks in, he's like, so what are you doing here? I was like, well, I'm just visiting, man. He's like, well, what are you looking for in a church? And I was like, well, you know, honestly, he goes, well, let me just tell you. He didn't even let me finish. He goes, If you want some weak church, you're at the wrong one, man. We are independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James-only church. And if you don't want that, you need to go somewhere else. I was like, whoa, okay, well, listen, man. I'm just looking for a church, all right? And so I don't know why I didn't leave, but at that point, I'm like, you know what, fine. You want to fight? I'll fight. I'll do that. So I'm walking in. And I'm like, maybe they just have the one idiot guy that's in the parking lot running guests off. I want to give the church a chance. I don't want to blame the church for moron in the parking lot. So that was a little too harsh. But he was a moron. Anyways, moving on. So I get into the church and I sit down and he sits next to me. You can't let a guy like me loose in a church who knows what I'm going to do there. And so he's got me boxed in because here's a guy that doesn't know how to act in church because he's not wearing a coat and tie and he doesn't have a King James version and whatever else his list was. And so then he proceeded to lecture before churches get started about why I should be King James only and why I should wear a coat and tie because it shows respect for God and yada, 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 yada. And just to be honest, I got irritated with him. And listen, part of that, he thought I was an idiot. He didn't realize I'd already been to seminary. I'd already been serving as a missionary overseas for a while. So at some point, I was like, hey, man, I know all those arguments. I've already been to seminary. Like, I actually graduated. I have a master's in this stuff. And I just got back from serving overseas with a missionary. I know the world you're talking about. I'm not interested. And that was like kind of a mean thing to do, but I was done with him. Then the pastor stands up and says, do we have any guests? So now the dude next to me is like, well, now's my turn to get him. Boom, right here. Points to me. I'm like, oh man. He goes, stand up, young man. Tell us your name. Tell us about you. He just asked me for a list of questions. I have to stand up in front of this whole group of people I don't know. I just had a really tense conversation with the guest welcome team right next to me. And I'm like, my name's Faiz Ayub. Immediate weird response. Like, what did he say? Is he a Muslim? Like, it's that response. And I'm like, this is not going well. Like, my name's Faiz Ayub. I just moved here. I'm looking for a church. I got to sit down. He goes, you married with kids? I was like, and this is even worse because if you're single in church, I don't even want to get into that. I'm like, no, I'm not married. Date anybody? No, I'm not dating anyone. And then he goes, all right, well, ladies, listen, we got a single guy over here. Wait a second, young man. Are you an independent, Bible-believing, fundamental Baptist? I'm like, oh, yes, sir. Like, what am I going to say at that moment? So I just sit down and like, well, he's like, you can date any girl here as long as you're independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church. I never went back to that church again. Does that surprise you? I never wanted to go back. I don't remember what he preached. I don't care what he preached. I don't. Listen, I love Jesus. But that dude screamed everything but Jesus to me, and so did his people. Nothing about that said they loved me or they knew the kindness and graciousness of Jesus. They knew the truth of Jesus, maybe. They had a lot of head knowledge. They didn't know him. Listen, there was nothing in their mind that thought, how can we care for people who show up here that have never been to this place? They were not thinking about outsiders. They were only thinking about insiders. And that is not the way of Jesus. Like, I don't think we'll ever be that, but I don't want us to even be close. Like, we should be constantly thinking, how do we make this a better experience for people who are outsiders? They show up here without compromising the truth. Please hear me in that. Okay, but little things that don't matter, we can do things like that. And I don't have a whole list of things, but we should just move on. And I also have this last thing. I think we need to be vigilant for the insignificant among us. That's the third implication for me. Actually, let me go back to the last one because I realized something really important that I needed to say. Listen, church, at the beginning of this, I talked about how we live in a selfish culture. Actually, let me say it a different way, a nicer way. We live in a consumeristic culture. We're consumers, right? If we're going to do mission to people who are consumers, then there's going to be certain ways that we meet people where they're at to meet their needs. And they may show up to church and say, I'm just going to consume the church. But we say, yeah, we want to meet you as a consumer, but we're going to have plans and processes in place to move you from a consumer to a servant of Jesus, patiently at his time for you. Like, there's going to be things we do to meet the needs of a consumeristic culture, but we're not going to be happy just to let them stay consumers. We want to be Jesus people. Does that make sense? That was an important part of the last part that I wanted to make sure you heard from me. The third thing that I already mentioned I want to get back to, we need to be vigilant for the insignificant among us. Listen, I want to highlight one voiceless group among us that gets the beat down in churches most of the time. I believe that our students and children's ministry is an area that churches ignore way too much. We kind of ignore it. And there's no one to speak up for the children's ministry. Like, if they go down there and they're miserable and they're not happy or someone's mean or it's not safe and secure, listen, the children among us are the most insignificant in our church, and we should not have to beg people to serve the children in our church, as we should be looking for the most insignificant among us and make sure they're cared for. We should, no one gives teenagers a voice, but they're part of our church. And we should do things in our to engage them well so they feel like this is a place that can be home for them, that we make sure their needs are taken care of. And it's not just that. It's not just children's and youth. And listen, I was a youth pastor and a children's pastor before, and recruiting volunteers was a nightmare for me. I went to one Sunday school class because I had this naive thought in my head. I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to the Sunday school classes that are people who are about to be grandparents or they are grandparents, and I'm going to pitch this to them. I need you in children's ministry, and here's the thing I was pitching to the Sunday school class. It wasn't here, so none of my stories are about y'all. It's just great. I have good stories about you. So I go to pitch this. I need volunteers in children's ministry because, listen, there's these moms that are exhausted. I wasn't married yet. I didn't know that how exhausted moms were. They looked exhausted. I was like, they're exhausted. Like, they got babies. Like, what would you think would it be like to serve them in children's ministry so they could worship Jesus and get a little bit of a break? Like, it's grandparent practice for you. Like, you can be practicing to be a grandparent right now. Like, it's going to be awesome. We'll make it fun. We'll give you everything you need. And I had this person in the class raise their hand. They go, whoa, 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 whoa. I was like, yes, like, I've been at this church for, and they told me how many decades. And they said, we did it when we were their age, so it's their turn now. Go ask someone else. Did you see what you just said? Like, it's their job. They need to figure it out. Well, okay, yeah, it's their job to take care of their kids. I get it. But their problem was, we did our time. It's time for them to do our time. That doesn't work in the body of Christ. Here's what those people thought. Those people are too insignificant for my time. They're not worthy of my service. Who's serving me? That was their attitude in that class. I never went to that class again, except to talk to the teacher. And say, hey, man, you got a bunch of selfish people in your class. I hope you find a way to grow them out of this, because they've been followers of Jesus for 50 years, and that's ridiculous. It's totally unacceptable. But that's an easy one. What about these other insignificant among us and in our city that no one cares for? Who takes care of special needs ministry? Right? Is that even in our heart, or is that something we just brush off to the side? Or some people say, no, we don't want to deal with college ministry. What do they bring to the table? They don't bring enough offering. What's the return on investment? Or ministry to the poor, or ministry to addiction, or ministry to the sexually broken. Like I said, if we're going to do ministry to people who matter to Jesus, we can't just do ministry to people who we consider significant. We should go after everyone that people consider insignificant and find ways to serve them. It's not, I know that's a huge call. Like, I'm calling you this thing, like, hey, man, there's like 200 of us. You want to do children's ministry and special needs ministry and homeless ministry and addiction ministry and sexually broken ministry and student ministry and college ministry. Like, I'm tired just thinking about it. Listen, I'm not saying we should do everything. What I'm saying is this. The people of Jesus will have the heart of Jesus. And the heart of Jesus is humble and looks after the needs of others before their own. Can you just imagine with me what it would look like to be a church like that? What does it look like to show up and there's a room full of people that when you walk around, they're saying, man, I wonder how they're doing today. I wonder how I can make their experience better. I wonder what they need. What's it look like to be a part of a church that all of a sudden we're saying, hey, that's too many children's ministry volunteers. I need y'all to back off. What does it look like to be a part of a church where the 20-year-olds are saying, hey, how can we serve the 70-year-olds? I mean, in a real, meaningful way. What does it look like to be in a church where the 70-year-olds are saying, man, I want to serve those 20-year-olds, kick all my preferences to the side so we can reach more and serve more? How can I help do that? What's it look like to be part of a church that longs for the day that our rows are filled with homeless people or people struggling with addiction? Or people struggling with sexual identity? What's it look like for us to say we don't care how uncomfortable or messy or difficult it is? We care about people. We care about other people. Church, the good news of this passage is it says this. Let me read this verse to you, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and you've placed your trust in him, you can have that mind right now. You can have it. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Listen, we believe that every time we encounter the word, we respond. So I want to give us a time to respond. I want you to ask, spend some time asking God, what is it that he said to you today through his word? Have you been selfish or arrogant? Did he point that out to you? Would you take a moment to repent? Or maybe you just feel that he's calling you to consider other people more important than you. Will you ask Jesus to enable you to do that? Maybe for some of you, what's going on in your seat is you're thinking, man, that all sounds awesome, but I don't know if I've ever actually placed my trust in Jesus. Let me tell you the good news. The good news is this, that Jesus came for us just in this way. He came and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins and came back to life 3 days later. And the good news of Jesus is this, that he offers you relationship and forgiveness and a new heart if you will just repent and trust in him to save you. You don't have to perform. You don't have to pretend to be good. You don't have to come to church. You don't have to do nothing. The only thing you have to do is repent and trust in Jesus and ask him to save you, and he will save you. He'll make you his son or daughter. He'll make you his own. He'll give you a new heart, and he'll enable you to consider others as more important than yourselves. If there's nothing for you to repent of, I would encourage you to spend a moment there just worshiping Jesus. Say, Jesus, we're just grateful that you would be so kind as to come for us. Spend a moment worshiping him. Heavenly Father, God, we come to you and we do pray that you would work in our hearts. God, we want to praise you for considering us and sacrificing for us and not considering equality with God, a thing to be held onto, but you gave it up and came down here for us. That was so humble, God. I pray that we'd be people that would worship you in that. And God, I do pray that we'd be a people who would look like you to one another and in this city. And I pray that all in Jesus' name, amen.